Tonight, as part of our thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness to our church, we have a service at 6. It is time for us to be together and to sing. It's a child-friendly service, so please come bring your children. And afterwards, we have an ice cream fellowship. We have Ben and Jerry's ice cream, so that's going to be good. And you can't come to the ice cream fellowship unless you first go to the service. So do that. And if you're, please come. If you're new to our church since last August, you get to go through first. So that's an incentive. And if you're sick and tired of hearing about Southeast Conference football, you can go through after them. So those are the two preferential groups we're going to have tonight. Okay. I'm preaching this series of sermons on having strength for the journey, staying strong and finishing strong in the Lord. And one of the focal passages has been Psalm 84, where the psalmist is celebrating the goodness of the Lord. And he says, blessed or happy, fortunate, blessed are those whose strength is in you, O Lord, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The later rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. So it's this happy, fortunate, blessed is the one whose strength is in the Lord. And he says this, as they go through the valley of desolation, or as they go through hard times, as they go through difficult times that everyone goes through, they make this valley of desolation a place of springs. There's even a sense of rightness and trust as they go through difficult times. Then it says this, they go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. In other words, highways of the king are in their heart. They're listening to the Lord. They trust in him, and they go from strength to strength. I want that for you. I want that for me. And so I said that if we're going to have strength for the journey, we've got to be grounded on the foundation of what the living God in the person of Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, and dying for our sins and raising victorious over death and ascending to the right hand of God the Father and pouring out the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation. And out of that, we understand that we are called and gifted, and we still though struggle with sin, and we can slowly, you know, drift away. And as we understand those things, we are to know our adversary, our enemy, the accuser, the devil, who wants to drink us down, who masquerades as an angel of light, and preaching on the last two Sundays again next week. But today, I want to talk about strength for the journey in the context of the church, and how desperately we need the body of Christ, the church. We need one another. We need teachers. We need community to go forward in faith. There's a statement in the sermon notes from the New City Catechism. It's a great little statement on, it says, what is the church? It says this, God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends them out into the world to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to show forth or prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together. So it says several things. First of all, God brings us in and preserves us. Good news. God preserves. God holds us. Secondly, he preserves us in part as we worship God together, as we learn of God together, as we love God together, as we follow God together. And as we do these things, we're equipped to be sent out. But also as we do these things, we develop rich community that shows forth the world, the glory, and the goodness of Christ by the way we love and care for one another. It's a wonderful statement. The church. We desperately need the church. This little book is called Pilgrim's Progress. It's by a guy named John Bunyan. John Bunyan died in 1688. So Bunyan was a preacher. And he was in jail for 11 years because he preached the gospel. And he, to get out of jail, all he said would need to do so, I will no longer preach. But he didn't do that. And so he was in jail 11 years. And while he's in jail, he writes this book. And it's what we call an allegory. It's representative of what's going to happen in our life through fiction. And this is the walk of faith. And he traces the steps of a man named Pilgrim or Christian. And let me just, I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs. First, the exhortation, and then they go to a place called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair, which represents a lightness and an uncaring, frivolous way of looking at life. Anyway, the evangelist says to Christian and faithful, you are not yet out of the gunshot range of the devil. Well, that's a good one. He says, let the kingdom be always before you and believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible. Let nothing on this side of heaven contain your heart. And above all, look well to your own hearts and to the lusts that reside there, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your faces like flint. You have all the power in heaven and on earth on your side. So it's a strong exhortation. And then they go to Vanity Fair, and this is what he says. He says, it's called Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than all vanity. It is silliness. And I said last week, and you know, I read James chapter 4, where the Bible says regarding the church, it says, turn your joy to gloom and your laughter to mourning. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up. And see, there is a joy that is full of energy and substance and it gives life and it's wonderful. That's the joy of the scripture. Rejoice in the Lord again. I say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. But there is a joy that is nonsensical and is empty and is vapid and it cares not for other people and it's all about yourself. And that's where they are at Vanity Fair. And so these guys go to Vanity Fair and they're there and the people are amazed by them. But Bunyan says, everybody has to go through Vanity Fair to get to heaven. Yeah, that, because we live in a world that's like Vanity Fair. And so finally, they're confronted by, and it says this, that the merchant said, why don't you care about what we're selling? Why? It says, and the Bible that says here in Pilgrim's Progress, that they would put their fingers in their ears and cry out, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Just put their fingers in their ears. And one man came up and challenged Christian, and he says, what will you buy? But they, looking gravely upon him, said, sir, we buy the truth. We buy the truth. Vanity Fair. Now, what's interesting is this book was first published in 1670 or so. In 1666, there had been the Great London Plague, where 25% of the population of London died because of flea bites and things that came from louses, and it was a horrible 25%. The average life expectancy in England in that year was 35.8 years. Now just think about it. 35.8 years. That figured in the infant mortality, which was pretty high. I mean, people didn't get old. You had plagues. You dealt with death every day. And yet, Bunyan is pleading with the people, beware of living in Vanity Fair. I recently reread the book, and I just stopped, and I thought to myself, good grief. What would John Bunyan say to us in 2023? I mean, if they dealt with Vanity Fair, we deal with Vanity Fair. Hey, we live. We live in Vanity Fair. We live with instant communication and more and more and more and more and more, and here it is. And this is, that's what we live in. And so I am pleading with you to understand that God has given us one another, teachers, instructors, the church, fellowship, brothers and sisters, that we can walk in the midst of Vanity Fair and still hold our faith in Christ high. So that's my plea, to understand our desperate need. So I'm gonna go to the Old Testament. I'm gonna talk to you about three kings. These three kings, granddaddy, dad, son. The Southern Kingdom reigned for 121 years. Three guys, 121 years. When you read about their lives, they began well and they crashed. All three of them. Did well, crashed. Did well, crashed. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the stories of the Old Testament are given to us in part to instruct us. This is very instructive. I hope you get it. My argument is that the teaching office in the Old Testament of prophet and priest pre-signified the coming teaching ministry and the total church ministry given to us by the resurrected Jesus. So that's it. So I'm just going to walk through these and give you five application statements. The first guy is a guy named Joash. Now, I hope you can follow this. I've been pondering this for a few weeks. Anyway, Joash had a grandmama named Athalia. Athalia's son dies, and she wants to be the queen. And so in order to be the queen, she had to kill the line of succession. So this grandmama, this is wild, this grandmama who had an ungodly mom and dad, an idol-worshiping, God-hating mom and dad named Ahab and Jezebel, bad. If you ever meet a woman named Jezebel, go the other way. It's a bad name, okay? So Athalia had this mom and dad. She kills all of her grandsons. She has them murdered, wipes them out. There's a little baby, a year old. This little baby is protected by a godly woman and her husband, who's the high priest. They secretly take the baby and hide the baby in their living quarters, risking their lives to save this baby, who's the rightful king. 7 years later, he's 7 years old. 7 years later, the high priest, a godly man, sends out the word, it's time to have a rightful king and to get rid of this idol-worshiping murderous woman. And so he says, I want all the men who stand with us to go to the court of the Lord with their weapons drawn, and we're going to proclaim this 7-year-old Joash to be the rightful king. And that's what they did. They rallied. They proclaimed him to be the rightful king. His grandmama came out screaming treason. They took her and they put her to death. He's king. There in the courtyard, a moment of glory. And I'm sure as he walked through the courtyard for the years to come, he's king for 40 years, people say, man, Joash, this place, O king, is where you were protected and affirmed by a godly man and a host of people who had great valor. So that's Joash. Joash repaired the temple. Joash restored the worship of Jehovah God. Joash got rid of idols because he was mentored by and taught by and encouraged by this high priest who had raised him and was his mentor and protector and friend. But this is what happened. The mentor dies. And after the death of the mentor, this is what happened. It says, now, at the death of this godly man, Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage. They were sycophants. They bowed down to him. And the king listened to these weasels. That's not in the text. Weasels, I added. He listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they served Asherim, which was a fertility pole, and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah for this guilt of theirs. Yet the Lord continued to send prophets, among whom them, among them to bring them back to the Lord. They testified against them, but Josiah and his friends would not listen. Didn't listen. Next verse. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So here's Zechariah. Zechariah is the son of the mentor to Joash, the guy who raised Joash, who really risked his life to nurture and care for Joash. This is the son of the man. And this son says to him, thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? I love the word prosper. It means to flourish. It means to have a sense of rightness and purpose. So you can't prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against this godly man. And by command of the king, now listen, this is horrible. By command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So they, at the command of the king, they took the son of his mentor to the court, which was the place of his greatest triumph as a young boy, and they stoned him to death. It's amazing. See, he didn't listen to the Lord. And later he goes into battle, he's wounded, he comes back, and his servants are mad at him because he killed a godly man. He's brought judgment upon the people. And so his servants kill the king in his bed. Boom, he's gone. That's the way his life ends. He wouldn't listen. And he's killed. And his son comes to power. Amaziah, he's 25 when he comes to power. He's seen all this. He's seen his father abandon the Lord. And Amaziah reigns for 29 years. And Amaziah, this is what the Bible says. He says that he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord God, yet not with a whole heart. Boom. So he's king. He has an army of 300,000 men. He's going to go to battle against a foreign tribe, and he gets 100,000 men who are not part of his kingdom just to make sure he can do what he needs to do. And a godly man comes to him and he says, oh great king Amaziah, you don't need 400,000. Just fight with the Lord's army. Just fight with the Lord's army. And so he dismisses the 100,000 men. He goes into battle. He wins a glorious victory. I mean, it's a great victory. And this is what happens. After Amaziah came from striking down these people, he brought the gods of the men he had conquered, and he set them up as his gods and worshiped them, and he made offerings to them. He said, really? And it says the Lord sent a prophet to him, and the prophet asked this question, which is a legitimate question. Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? Really? I mean, you're worshiping the idols of the people that you conquered, and you conquered in the name of the living God whose name is Jehovah, after listening to a godly man say, do this, and you did it. What is going on here? And as he's speaking, the king does this. He says, stop. Who appointed you to be the royal counselor? Stop, or you'll forfeit your life. And the man says, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. It's over. So what happens? Amaziah goes to battle. He's defeated. He flees. And some people follow him and they kill him. Started well. Crashed. Didn't listen. He succeeded by the guy that we'll talk about most of this morning, a guy named Uzziah. Uzziah was king during the writing of the book of Isaiah, Jonah, Hosea, all in the Old Testament. He became king at age 16, and he reigned for 52 years. 52 years. And his biographical sketch is found in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, verses 4 and 5. Listen. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of his teacher and mentor, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him, there's that word, prosper, flourish, have meaning, have a life that was significant. And this is what happened. Uzziah did great works. He loved agriculture. He made the land more fertile. He was a competent king. It says that he had, in his army, he had 2,600 men of valor. Those are officers, not just guys that showed up, but these are men of valor. Valor in Hebrew means has a high capacity. He's competent. He's brave. He's strong. And he also had an army of 307,500 who could make war with a mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And he built machines. And he was blessed of God. But sometime during that time, his mentor dies. And this is what happens. Verse 16, when he was strong and successful, he became proud, and it led to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, the burning of incense was something that the priest only did. They were assigned that. And so he's in there, and he's burning incense, and he's holding a censer in his hand, and the high priest hears about it, and the high priest goes to him, and he says, King, don't do this. This is what the priests do. This is not what the king does. God has assigned this very clearly to the priest. And standing with him were 81 other men of valor. Again, competent men, brave men, strong men. And they said, King, do not do this because you'll bring the judgment of God upon you. And the Bible says he became very angry with them and basically said, nobody can tell me what to do. And as he did that, leprosy broke out on his face. Now, in those days, leprosy meant you were outside of the camp. You had to live by yourself. You could never be part of a community again. And when the priests saw it, they said, oh, great king, flee because you have leprosy. And he fled, and he lived and the rest of his life, and he died a leper. It's an amazing story. And I read that, and I'm going, who do I listen to? Really, who do I listen to? I mean, granddaddy did good as long as he listened, then he crashed. Daddy did good as long as he listened, then he crashed. The son did good as long as he listened, then he crashed. To whom do I listen? As I walk through Vanity Fair, so I just got four principles in application. The first is this. You can be surrounded by people of valor. I tell my wife frequently, I say, I work with incredible people. I do. I really do. And when I go to elder meeting, I say, I'm surrounded by incredible people. And I'm just blessed of God. But you can be surrounded by men of valor, officers of valor, by priests of valor who are knowledgeable and godly and kind. But if they're not listened to as they speak to you, it's worthless. You can be surrounded by a book of incredible wisdom, but if you're not reading it and thinking it and pondering it, what good does it do? And so the first question I have is do you listen? And then to whom do you listen? Point two is this. We should all of us learn from family issues. We're all born to families. Sometimes it's really a good family, but every family has its rugged edges, even a great family. Sometimes we're born into a very difficult, difficult, difficult family. I think a path of wisdom is to sit back and to think about your family history and say, if there's a bad trait here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I do not want to pass it on to the generations behind me. I mean, a generational sin for this family of kings is they didn't listen. They didn't listen. They became successful and strong, and they became arrogant and proud to their destruction. There are people here have come from families where, quite frankly, there's substance abuse. Don't say, Holy Spirit, I don't want to go there. There are families that where there's adultery, where there is lying, where there is an uncaring spirit, where they bought into the lie. I mean, and you say, I don't want to go there. See, Uzziah did not learn from his dad and his granddad. See, I think the path of wisdom would have been for Uzziah to pull aside one of these men of valor who were officers in his army, competent, strong, brave, and say, listen, every morning at 10 o'clock, I want you to come and to my presence and say, King, remember this, your dad did great until he became successful and arrogant, and then he crashed and he didn't listen. He didn't listen. And your granddaddy, Joash, 40 years, he did great as long as he had somebody that he listened to. And when they died, he became arrogant and proud to his destruction. Listen, King, listen. That's what he should have done. Thirdly, we have the recipe for disaster. I just mentioned it. Verse 16, he became successful. And in his success, he became proud. And it led to his destruction because he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God. Brothers and sisters, we can be lulled into apathy and drift. We can be lulled into thinking, we've got it all together. I don't need to listen. I can take or leave the local church. I can take or leave bidding. I'm okay. Don't do it, man. Don't do it. Don't do it. Years ago, we had a guy that spoke at our missions conference named Billy Kim from South Korea, Seoul, South Korea, pastor of an incredibly successful church in Seoul. At that time, Seoul had, I think, 8 of the 10 largest churches in the world in their cities. The Holy Spirit moved dramatically in South Korea after the Korean conflict. In fact, Billy Kim was, I think he was 5'1", maybe 5'2". And Billy Graham went there a few years before he came to our conference, and Billy Graham supposedly preached to almost 1 million people. Huge, huge, almost, I don't know how it's possible, they say that. But there's a picture in Time magazine of Graham preaching. Graham was 6'4", 6'5", and Billy Kim was 5'1", 5'2". And Billy Kim was interpreting, and he's standing on a box. It's really a great, great photograph. He's standing as he translates. So he's a wonderful man. I spent a lot of time with him and thoroughly enjoyed him. Just an aside, he played the Masters 3 times. He played Augusta National 3 times. He just got on, could play, do what he wanted to do. He was a really cool guy. Last night we were together having supper before we flew out the next morning. He said, I need to tell you this. He said, my heart is very burdened for South Korea. I said, what do you mean? He said, you've talked to me about the South Korea prayer movement. I mean, there were days, people go into the mountains and pray together for days. It's amazing. They get up at 5 o'clock every day and go to church and pray. He said, it was amazing. He said, that prayer movement is kind of in the past. It's not going on now. I said, what do you mean? He said, after the Korean War, we could look across a brief zone and we could see into a country that was ruled by a madman who wanted to destroy us. And that madman now has an army of 600,000 people. And so we knew that was happening. And so it caused us to fall on our faces. And after the Korean conflict, we were all poor. We were a poor nation. And the only thing we had were bicycles. He said, today, this was 20 years ago, he said, today, we all have cars. Today, our economy is roaring. He said, our adversary hasn't changed. I'd say, they may have nuclear weapons soon. So our adversary hasn't changed, but our mindset has changed. We're no longer desperate for the protection of the living God upon our country. And he says, my heart is heavy. And I thought, that happens. You're successful, powerful, arrogant, destruction. You forget God. In your success, say, God, everything I have comes from you. Everything I have comes from you. Thank you. Apart from your grace, I can't pull it off. Apart from your grace, I will not be the person you've called me. I can't. And then there's a recipe for flourishing. Chapter 26, verse 5, it says this. He Uzziah set himself to seek the God of, in the days of his teacher, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him flourish or have a sense of purpose and being, prosper. He instructed him in the fear of the Lord to reverence God, to look to him, to worship him aright. He said, I'm sure he said, Uzziah, don't you dare. Don't you dare do what your daddy did and have another God before you. Don't you dare do what your daddy did and worship idols. Don't you dare take the name of the Lord your God in vain in a slipshod fashion. His name is to be worshiped and honored. That's the fear of the Lord. But when he died, he was gone. See, I said last week, repentance is the emotive understanding of the seediness of sin and the greatness of Christ. We see that in such a way that with gladness we have a change of behavior. The hardening of the heart is the gradual process whereby we are pulled away from the worship of God. Success, arrogance, destruction. So I have death dates that I celebrate on my phone. Some of my heroes, when their death day comes up, I'll review their life quickly and thank God for them. This past Thursday was the death date of a man named John Owen, who was the most, I think, famous Puritan. The Puritan century is 1560 to 1660 in England. Owen, I love the name Owen. We named our son Zachary Owen. I love the name Owen. So there's a book by a guy named J.I. Packer who died just a few years ago. I think an incredibly important, readable book called A Quest for Godliness. And he talks about the Puritans, and he has a chapter, I think chapter 7, on John Owen. J.I. Packer loves John Owen. And he just talks about, you know, if you look at Owen's life, Owen was brilliant. He went to Oxford age 16, graduated age 19, number one in his class, so he gave the graduation address in Latin. Happens at the Citadel every year, but in Latin, you know? And so he studies theology. He's 19. He can take things apart and look at them, but he still had no sense of the fact, does God really love me? Am I really his? He had no assurance. He struggled with that. And so 7 years after graduated, after being a tutor in London, to some of the finest families in London, he's going to a church with a friend, and they want to hear this guy preach that has some notoriety. And as they go in, they hear that guy was sick, so they've got some other guy coming in they never heard of. And his friends say, hey, let's punt, pass, and kick. Let's get out of here. And he says, no, we're here. Let's sit and worship. And that was the appointed hour. As that man spoke of the beauty of Christ and the grace of the cross, where Owen's heart was open to say, I truly belong to Jesus. I truly am his. He gets married, has a wonderful marriage. He and his wife have 11 children. Listen, 10 died before the age of 5. 10. He knew heartache. He knew hardship. This is what Packer says about John Owen. Owen, proud by nature, Packer says, had been brought low in and by his conversion. And thereafter, he kept himself low by recurring contemplation of his inbred sinfulness. Again, success, arrogance. No, not for him. Success, worship. I'm going to read you something from volume 16 of his collected works. And this is going to push you. Don't you hear it? Owen says this. I think he's right. And if he's right, we need to really ponder this strongly. He says, God has deep regard for those who mourn over their sin. A broken heart and a contrite spirit is what he desires. It is the soil where all grace will thrive and flourish. Okay. Think about that. Then he says this. To keep our souls in a constant frame of mourning and self-abasement is the most necessary part of our wisdom with reference unto all the ends of the life of God. And it is so far from having any inconsistency with our consolations and joys, which the gospel brings to us in believing, as that it is the only way to let them into the soul in due manner. Now, just stop. What he's saying is that we need to be people who mourn over our past sin. It's forgiven, but we need to remember. Like the psalmist says at one time, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. Please. And many of us can say that. Or you remember that, or you remember where you almost went or where you could have gone, and you say, Lord, you have been good. And then so you keep yourself saying, apart from grace, I can't pull it off. I think Owen's right. And so we need to walk in joyful embrace of the forgiveness of sins as we exalt the glory of the triune name of God. Repentance, motive change, glad, emotive understanding, glad-hearted change. Hardening is just the gradual. So, by way of application, we talk about in this church, just to try to get our minds thinking, what, right? Vision pathways. So vision pathways are pathways that give us biblical understanding. There are four. We just mentioned four. And these are very basic. We say if you're part of this body of believers, you're part of this church, you're part of this local body, we want you to do four things. Number one is worship God weekly. On Sunday. That's biblical. So what do you know? We worship. We come and we sing and we greet and we talk and we embrace and we pray and we listen. Number two, you're involved in a group consistently. Everyone here needs to be in a small group of people that can pray for you and weep with you and laugh with you and hang out together and with us a man-to-man on Friday morning at 6:20 that starts 2 weeks, or a women's ministry that starts again after Labor Day in 2 weeks. Small groups where people know you. It's just a biblical concept. You're in a community group. I love our community group. I mean, I enjoy them immensely. They're dear people, and it's a joy. It's just a joy to be known, to be encouraged. Thirdly, you take a class periodically. You take a class where you study and you think and you ponder and you develop deeper roots in the soil of grace, and you understand the admonition of 2 Peter 3:18, the last thing Peter writes, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace, living, and the knowledge, see? Or you can go to Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, but because of what you know, Don't be conformed to this world as you go through Vanity Fair. And so you take a class periodically and you serve someone in the name of Jesus monthly. We're not reservoirs, we're channels. We want to care for people. We want to just, in the name of Christ, love folks. I mean, so I plead with you, you know, be involved relationally, cognitively learning, listening, embracing, worshiping together, following God together, loving others together, taking the gospel out together as believers in Jesus. As you have strength for the journey. Oh, let's pray. Lord, thank you. I just thank you for so many people who have loved and cared for me just through the years, me and my family. They've wept with us. They've laughed with us. They've sometimes corrected us, corrected me. I just pray that we would be involved with people in the name of Jesus under the banner of Christ in the church in such a way that we listen and we respond. Lord, help us to realize that we are in the midst of a beautiful world with great opportunities and many blessings, but there are many hidden, lurking trap doors that we can fall in, and we need brothers and sisters to walk with us. We need it. Forgive us for being unaware of our needs so often. And I got to pray, God, that we would love others and serve others. I pray indeed we would worship weekly. I pray we'd be in a group that nourishes us. I pray we'd take a class periodically to develop deeper roots. And I pray we'd serve others in Jesus' name. Amen.